To be here tonight, what a joy it is for me to see three members joining the church this morning, to have good friends over this afternoon for lunch, and then to be here and have so many of my church family be here, and also friends from work. We'll be considering this evening the text of John 1. If you want to turn with me, we'll be considering specifically verse 14. But if you want to turn with me to John 1, that can be found on the Pew Bible, page 1127, John 1. And I'll start right at verse 1, reading through verse 18. Again, Pew Bible, page 1127. Beginning then in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And the text before us, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he comes after me, who ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" Let us pray as we consider this text. O Lord God, what a blessing it is to consider your most holy and infallible word. We thank you that you have gathered us together this evening and called us out of the world. Holy Spirit, you are the author of this, your word. Guide us in the meaning. Finally, we pray that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips and the meditations of all our hearts, that these things would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So as I begin, I would like you to ask yourself this question: do I consider the incarnation to be crucial for my salvation? There are 4 points to the passage that we're considering this evening, and this is the simple breakdown of the verse. The first is that the Word became flesh, that is, God incarnate. The second, he dwelt among us. God was not ashamed to be in the midst of man. As we'll consider, he tabernacled among us, which is how one translation has it. The third point, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father. His glory was not hidden, but it was witnessed by many. And the fourth point, that he is full of grace and truth. He showed himself to be our Redeemer and Messiah. So this first point is certainly the most difficult to comprehend. The wonder that God would become flesh and take on a human nature is incredible, and it boggles the mind. Certainly, the temptation is to disregard this idea as preposterous, or perhaps even unnecessary, as my question is getting to. Is this necessary and crucial for our salvation? Yet this truth is integral for our salvation. No sinner shall be saved apart from the incarnation. One author has said, "It is perfectly true that no mere man can pay the penalty of another man's sin. Yet Jesus has done what none could possibly do. He has borne our sin. The Christian doctrine of the atonement is altogether rooted in the Christian doctrine of the deity of Christ. Thus, we must not be so quick to brush this aside. It is hard for us to understand. There are two extremely practical points of application in this first point, though. The first is that we have a Savior who has borne the same difficulties in this life and endured the same trials and suffering that we also endure. He is one who is able to sympathize with us in the flesh. And the second is that Jesus has brought us salvation as a perfect mediator. There is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So as our sympathetic Savior, God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. He was buried and continued under the power of death for a time, and so fulfilled the law perfectly in his life. In the Gospels, we see Jesus experiencing terrible hunger as he fasted 40 days in the desert, amidst incessant temptation from the devil. On the cross, he cried out in thirst for a drink. On the boat, he slept through a great storm, exhausted from a difficult day of working, teaching, and traveling. This Jesus, our Lord, knows the weakness of human frailty. We do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Just as Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread," he also prayed to his Father that he might provide for all his needs. Have you weaknesses? Jesus knows them. Do you endure great temptation? Jesus endured greater. He is without sin. No, indeed, there is a chasm of difference that exists between being tempted to sin and actually falling to temptation. Jesus was tempted, but never fell. Often we give in to temptation when it becomes too great, but our Lord Jesus endured. He is a spotless lamb. He was offered by Satan all the kingdoms of the earth if he would forsake his love for you, but he would not. Thus, when we pray to Jesus, we do not need any other to speak into his ear. We pray to Jesus because he knows our needs and hears our prayers. In addition, Christ continues to intercede for us in heaven and reveal himself to us. This mediator, Jesus, did not take on the form of angels. No, he was made like his brothers in every way. To the point that we are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Truly, Jesus is man. Truly man. And so he may stand as our figurehead and representative before God in judgment. As our perfect mediator, then, Christ rose again from the dead on the third day and ascended up into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father and will come to judge the world on the last day. Though Jesus suffered hunger for 40 days, he fed 5,000 with a mere 5 loaves. He who cried out in thirst quenched the thirst of us, giving us living water. Jesus, who slept from exhaustion on the boat, was then awoken by the disciples to calm the stormy wind and the roaring seas. Jesus, our Lord, healed the lame. He cleansed the leper. He caused the blind to see and the mute to speak. Not only is Jesus man, as many would indeed affirm, but he is God. And that is a wonder that we should not expect to fully comprehend. One author said, "We should not expect to keep both the creator and the creature in our sights at once, for the distance between them is very great." I mentioned earlier that Christ came in a low condition. In fact, being born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough. But this is not the shocking part. The shocking part is that the creator would take on the nature of the creature. David Carnes explained it to me in this way. It's like something coming from the sun and landing on a book here on earth. And we make a big deal about which side of the cover it landed on. It's ridiculous. It's not that this is insignificant, that Jesus was born to a poor Jewish family, but rather that it's minuscule by comparison to the fact that God became man and dwelt among us. The Confession, chapter 7, in the first section, discusses the condescension of God in a covenant by saying the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of a covenant. That agreement between God and man. It is incredible then that God not only condescended to bind himself to man in the plan of redemption, but that the Father sent his Son to take upon himself the human nature. There is no greater condescension than this, that God would become man for our sakes. Perhaps you, like me, have felt burdened by your sins, knowing the condemnation of the law. I remember when I was 12 praying every night that the Lord would cleanse me of my unrighteousness. In my actions, I continued to fail and sin. Yet finally, after several months of praying every night, the Holy Spirit warmed my heart and enlightened my mind with the knowledge that God has done what the law, weakened by my sinful flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that I might live to God in Christ. Christ's condescension, then, as fulfillment of the law, also becomes a covenant analogy for us. Just as God condescended to bind himself to man in the covenant of grace, God the Son condescended in the flesh to do what sinful man could not do. Christ Jesus is both God and man in perfect union, the guarantor of our covenant. It is important to understand, as one author put it, that it was not the human nature of Christ that saves us, nor is it the divine nature of Christ that saves us. No, it is Christ himself in his person, acting according to both natures, who is our Savior and Deliverer. This is so important for you and for me, because Christ may only redeem that which he takes upon himself. He had to take on our body, our mind, and our soul in the human nature in order to redeem us, that we would rise on the last day bodily. This brings us to the second point. God dwelt among us. He was not ashamed to be in the midst of man. He tabernacled, as I said, with man. The Apostle John compares the incarnation to the great glory of the Jewish people. What was their glory except that God, the King, dwelt in their midst? This was what distinguished the Jews from all other people on the earth. The Lord Yahweh dwelt among them, the God of heaven and earth. Recall the purpose, then, of the tabernacle. The high schoolers here perhaps remember our discussion of the tabernacle in Sunday school and its significance among the Jews. Not only was it the dwelling place of God, but it was a place where the Jew could meet God and be cleansed of his sin. Certainly there was humiliation for the Jew as he would travel every day with a goat on a leash to the tabernacle, for he had sinned once again. He would travel every day to slaughter that lamb because he had sinned. Yet in contrast, what I want you to consider is the joy the Jew must have felt as he walked back and returned to his tent, having been reconciled to God in that sacrifice. But these are a shadow. These are but a shadow of the things to come. Christ is the true substance because the mediator, he has become the mediator between God and men. As believers, we would come to Christ and find reconciliation in him. A much sweeter reconciliation indeed, for by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We do not have to go day after day with a lamb to the tabernacle, but we come to Christ, our tabernacle in the flesh, who has made one sacrifice which endures for all eternity. It has been said, Jesus invited confidence by the presentation of his own wondrous person. Great is the sin, great is our sin, but Jesus is greater still. In addition to the place of reconciliation, the tabernacle housed the Shekinah glory. This may be foreign to you. The Shekinah glory rested between the cherubim. It was the peculiar presence of God. As we said, the tabernacle housed the presence of God. The Shekinah glory was the light which shone between the cherubim. And that was the peculiar presence of God, dwelling in the Holy of Holies, the place where the whole high priest could go only, and he would pass through that curtain but once a year. From the mercy seat ascended up the pillar of cloud into the heavens, and certainly shielded the Israelites from the blistering desert sun. And this is but a shadow. Now the true Shekinah glory, the symbol of God's peculiar presence, dwells in the human nature of Christ. Perhaps you, like myself, have fantasized about the privilege which the Apostle John had. He enjoyed the presence of Christ for 3 years in the flesh, in his earthly ministry. What a blessing to behold his glory, hear his eloquence, confide in him your fears and weaknesses, to recline at table with him and lay your bosom on him as John the beloved apostle had done. The wonder to see him in his resurrection, to place my hand in his side and my fingers in his wrists. Yet I speak in a human manner, and surely you know this. Believers, consider, we have beheld him in his glory. We have done this through the Spirit, and this is our third point. John tells us we have seen his glory. Indeed, his glory was not hidden, but witnessed by many. But the apostles whom John is speaking about, who saw him in the flesh, were scattered. If we were amongst those who saw him in the flesh and the wonders of his miracles, certainly we would also hear our voices crying out with the scoffers, "Up, crucify him, away with this Jesus of Nazareth." This is the reaction of those who saw Jesus in the flesh only and not in the Spirit. This is the reaction of those who saw Jesus in the flesh only and not in the Spirit. Consider the Lord's reaction to the confession of Jesus. Confession of Jesus by the Apostle Peter. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Christ responded by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Believers, we have not seen Jesus by sight, but we have seen his glory in the Spirit. We have seen our hardened and callous hearts, which are stone made flesh. We are those above all others who have beheld his glory. Although we were once sinners damned by our sins, we have been made right with God. We know more intimately than any other the corruption of our nature and the terror of our desires. We have seen the sin which creeps in to our hearts when we have been negligent, and we have also seen the glory of Christ and the redemption of our souls. What a wonder that Christ could cleanse such a sinner as I. May we say with the Apostle Paul, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost." Indeed, beholding Christ in the Spirit is far greater than beholding him in the flesh. Did Jesus not say, "It is to your advantage that I go away? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So then, we have a greater privilege post-ascension than any believer prior to that. And so, as our last point suggests, we experience our Lord who is full of grace and truth. Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, is full of grace and truth. He showed himself to be the Redeemer and Messiah. In him we are entitled to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Through the reconciliation purchased by his blood, we have not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Christ brings us all that we need in order to present grace to us and truth in his person. Calvin takes this to mean full of all things which belong to the spiritual kingdom of God, and in this manner he showed himself to be the Redeemer and Messiah and brought us the fullness of every blessing in heaven. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect because he, as God and man, two natures in one person, as the only one who can redeem a sinful people. We know that man must pay the penalty for the sins of man. And yet we also know that God is the only one who is able to endure the wrath of God as the just penalty for sins and redeem his people unto himself. Certainly then, going back to the original question, the incarnation is crucial to our salvation. Jesus would bear our sin, as one author put it, but it would always be our burden that he carried and not his own. We who have felt the weight of our sin crushing down upon us, know that there is but one mediator, Jesus Christ. How many of your troubles, your temptations, would you take back from Jesus, not trusting him to take those? He has relieved us. Believer, if you rest upon him alone for your salvation, trust that you have found him who is the fullness of grace and truth, the one who gives peace and comfort. He gives rest to the weary and comfort to the brokenhearted. Let us then praise the Lord for his marvelous glory in the mystery of his Son who tabernacled among us. And let us pray. O great Heavenly Father, how great you are, high above all the earth. We magnify your name, and we are humbled and grateful that you would send forth your Son, born of a virgin, that we might be saved. We ask that you would bless us as we go out this week. Give us strength and boldness through the blood of Christ, that we might be encouraged and refreshed in the truth which we have heard from your most holy word this evening. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.